D.L. Moody, back in the 1800s, heard a man named Varley, say that the world is yet to see what God can do with the man's life who's fully consecrated to Him. And Moody is reported to have said that by God's help, I aim to be that man. And that became a very famous statement. The world is yet to see what God will do in the life of the person who's totally committed, totally consecrated to Him. I felt about that statement a lot through the years, and I felt really that a statement that gets closer to it, and I'm not questioning consecration at all, dedication, commitment, but the life that is totally dependent upon God. The world is yet to see what God will do. And that's true for the church. It's true for the people of God. Total dependence and faith, living in faith in the Lord Himself. Now, having said that, I want to come back to it. But the context of the verses that our brother read to us, we're really interested in most of the 10th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And as I read through this 10th chapter, it was when I came to verse 20 that I began to really get a hold of what he was saying in this passage. In the 10th chapter, God is talking about Assyria. Assyria was the adversary, the enemy of Israel, of Judah. And at that point, the point here in Isaiah, Assyria is really in dominion, a world power much. And little Israel has been suffering at the hands of Assyria. And Judah, especially at this point, which is Isaiah's mostly concerned with, is being terribly influenced by Assyria. Influence not being the right word. Devastation. Darkness. Real problems. And you see this. And what happens is, and what the chapter shows us, and we're going to come to, is that what's actually going on is God is doing something. But Assyria begins to take credit for what's going on. And so the passage deals with a strong rebuke of Assyria, when it's actually Assyria is just a pawn in the hand of God, a tool in the hand of God. Read with me, beginning verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. And what he means by that is the rod in God's hand is Assyria. Assyria is being used by God against his own people. The staff in whose hand is my indignation. And the word my there is referring to God. It's capitalized in any of the translations that capitalize the pronouns and help us to see. But he's saying, it's in my hand. A staff would be something used to correct. And it's in my hand. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now, he's talking about what he's going to use him to do against Israel. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk dealt with a scenario very much like this. He was very troubled about Israel and what was going on. And why doesn't God deal with the evil of Israel? And Habakkuk is told that God is raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to deal with Israel. And then Habakkuk is really torn. He says, they're worse than Judah. They're worse than Israel. And God says to him, but I'm going to deal with them later too. But God raises up a nation of bad people to bring correction upon his own people. Now, if you look at the Bible much, you're going to see this. You'll see it at different times, and you'll see it in history. And that's what's going on here in the 10th chapter, but it's Assyria. And so he says, he tells us there in verse 6 and 7 what he's going to do, but he says, yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. What he means by that is Assyria has no clue that they are a staff, they are a rod in the hand of God. They, all they're thinking about is destroying a nation they hate. Assyrians hate Israel. They hate Judah. And so in their heart, they're thinking about what they're doing. But what the 10th chapter of Isaiah is giving us a picture from the top side, where God is actually using Assyria to chasten these people over here. Assyria being used doesn't even realize it. And so they begin to take credit for it. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? This is Assyria. Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? Other places he's conquered. He says, I'm going to conquer these places. As my hand was found in the kingdom of idols, of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. As I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? What he's simply saying again is Assyria talking. I've destroyed greater people than Israel and Judah. And I have destroyed people who had far more powerful idols than Israel and Judah does. So I'm going to wipe them out too. And then in verse 12, therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. When God says, when I get through dealing with Judah, I get through dealing with my people, I am going to deal with the arrogance and the haughtiness of Assyria. That's what he says. For this is verse 13. He's looking at it from, this is how Assyria looks at this. For he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. By my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing. We might say it like we say, no one even lifted a finger to stop it. Nor opened his mouth with even a peep. No one said anything. In those verses, he's just looking how Assyria says, I've done all of this. And nobody did anything to stop me. And they're bragging, they're boasting. And here's what God says. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who cut, who lift it up? Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? Therefore the Lord of hosts will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. There's so little left that a child can tell you how many are left. In other words, children can't count. That's before the education of our time, that is. Children couldn't count that high. He says, there's not going to be much left. So he's dealing with the scenario. God raises up Assyria. God uses Assyria to chasten, to discipline his own people. Assyria begins to boast and take credit for what they're doing when all they're doing is what God is doing with them. And so you get the language of verse 15. The axe is boasting as if against the one who's actually chopping with it. God is the one chopping. Assyria is the axe chopping against his people. But all this is going on, what you see, Israel, at the bottom of this picture, is suffering. The people are in hard times. But the veil is kind of taken, the curtain is removed, and we see what's going on. The people that are actually hurting Judah and Israel are being moved to do so by the hand of God. God is the one doing this. Now, Israel, from their standpoint, all they see is Assyria. Judah sees Assyria. But this picture opens their eyes. Now, why? Why or what was God using Assyria to accomplish? What is God after? What is he trying to do? What is he doing? We don't like to use the word trying when we talk about God. God never tries anything, does he? He just does it. But the passage tells us that he's going to continue this. And then you come to verse 20, our text. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again, and the King James word is stay, on him who defeated them, but will stay on the Lord. The word stay means to lean on, to trust, to depend upon, to support oneself like a staff. And what he's saying is this: God is doing what he's doing with Assyria against his people in order, the view that he has in end is bring them to a place where they will trust in him alone. You ever wish that you had more faith? You ever wish that you could pray, you had a better prayer life? If you say much about that, you're probably going to have some real difficulties come into your life. Because what God was doing here, he'll do in our lives. We'll come back to it. Trust is so important, and faith is so important in the people of God. It's one of the reasons God hates idols and all these foreign religions that were always influencing their people, because God wanted his people to trust in him. And along the way, they had lost faith. And everything that is going on is first to bring them to a place where they will have to trust God. Now, hold to that. And the second thing with that is found in verse 21. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. The first, he says, they'll stay upon God. They'll trust upon God. They'll lean upon God. They'll depend upon God. But the second thing he shows here is everything that's going on is to bring the people back to God. There's a mighty working going, and you can't hardly appreciate, understand it. How the people of Israel hated Assyria. And Assyrians were notorious in their conquering and what they would do to people they conquered. That's why Jonah, the prophet, when he was called to go to Nineveh and preach to the Assyrians, he went the opposite way because he did not want those people to repent and God have mercy upon him. You read the story. That's exactly what the point of the book of Jonah is. God wanted to save people that Jonah hated. And Jonah knew if the message was effective and the people repented, that God would have mercy. And that's exactly what happened. Why did they hate the Assyrians so bad? The Assyrians were notorious for how cruel they were to people they conquered. 100 years after the book of Jonah is written, the book of Nahum is written. And in that, the people of Assyria, the judgment of God comes upon them, and God says, I'm going to dig your grave. At that point, there was no hope for Assyria. Where we are now, Assyria is still mighty. And they're after God's people. And God's people have no clue to understand until it's revealed to them that God is using a group that they hate A group that they fear. A group of heathens. And the end he has in view is to bring his people back to where they are depending upon him alone. And secondly, to bring them to the place where they return to the mighty God. That's how he puts it, to the mighty God. To the God of the Bible. Not worthless idols, not pagan ideas, but to return to God. And third, he says in verse 23, for the Lord God of hosts will make, and I think the King James uses the word consumption there. And the word consumption means, has to do with completion, a full end. It can mean judgment, it can mean consumption like that, or just to bring to a determined end in the midst of all the land. And what he's saying is this, that God has in view a definite end or purpose for what he's doing. God is using these people not as a final destruction of Israel, that is his point, although there's destruction going on. And there are dark times and bad times and affliction they're experiencing. But that's not the end. God has a determined end. God has a point that he wants to bring his people to. Jeremiah put it this way in verse 11 of chapter 29. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. And Jeremiah is preaching in very similar time to what Isaiah is. There are heathen nations that are bringing terrible, terrible days upon the people of God. And what Jeremiah says is God has a purpose in this. He's going to bring you to an expected end. And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying. That God already knows where he's going. God knows what he's doing. He has determined where he's taking this to, what he's going to accomplish. Now, a lot of things we learn from what we've just talked about. I've told you that if you look at these verses, he has in view that Judah would again trust him, that Judah would return to him, and he has a determined end that he's coming to. And from this, I want to highlight just a few thoughts that we at least learn or should learn from this. One is the providence of God in all of our times. That God is very much involved in all of our lives. And let me put it this way. He's very much involved in everything that's going on in the country that you and I live in right now. The world that you and I live in right now. It's not out of his control. Now, it is out of our control. And in many ways, we will tend to be despairing just like the people of Israel were. It was a dark time for them. But what God is saying through Isaiah is, I'm working in all of this. You see Assyria, but what you have to see is behind that is me. He's God. There's never been a point in the history of the world since the beginning of the world that God wasn't working his determined plan. Nothing surprises God. Nothing takes him unaware. And in everything, he continues to accomplish his ultimate purpose. Now, here's the simple truth that Israel would not have known what God was actually doing had God not made it known to them. If you're sitting there in Israel's day and you're seeing the armies of Assyria take one place after another, and they've successfully come through the northern kingdom of Israel, And now they're knocking at the doors of Jerusalem. It is nothing but darkness. They would not have known. Aside from the God of the Bible revealing what he was doing, they wouldn't have known. And you and I are like that. We're in those kind of places at times in our life. And if God doesn't give us light, we don't know what he's doing. But it'll do us well to learn from the Bible to trust him. What he says in Isaiah, I think it's 51 verse 10. When you're trusting in the Lord and you don't have any light, you just got to rely upon him. You got to depend upon him. You got to trust in him. William Cowper, a famous hymn writer or poet in the 1700s, he wrote the only song we have in our... we only have one song in our hymnal by him. And we sing it a lot about the blood of Christ and what he has done for us through this. But he wrote another one, and I'm surprised it's not in our book. But it's not. I was trying to find what I'm fixing to read to you in the Bible. I was sure it's in the Bible. In concordance, you got one word, you can find something. If you got three words, you got a really good chance of finding it, especially with all these Bible programs. And the word mysterious, I couldn't find it in the Bible. I know it's in the Bible. I found out this week it's not in the Bible. A lot of different words, but he wrote this. He wrote it in a time, in 1773, during this period, he was very suicidal. It's hard to imagine the man wrote what he did write, especially the other hymn that's in our book by him. But he said this, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break, and blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, and trust him for his grace. Listen to this. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. You and I, we know the reality of that. Those mysterious ways, those breaking clouds that seem so destructive to us. And yet, when those clouds have broken, the blessings that fall to us, or the providence that takes us through difficult times, leading us to his smiling face. I would ask you a question. Who in this room that's a believer does not look back and see the hand of God in the dark places in his life? I like to do that. I like the song that portrays us on the mountainside and looking down and seeing the path of life and the difficulties of life that come. And God showing us from that vantage point that he was there in the darkness. He was there in the difficulties. Sometimes if you look back on your life, and if you've been a Christian long, you should be able to do that. And those times in your life where life was very difficult, you can see that those were life-changing times. Those were tremendous blessings that came to you, that God used. And sometimes you say, somebody did me terrible, but God used that terrible. They did not make what they did right. They read this chapter. God never does he exalt Assyria for what they're doing. In fact, in this chapter, he tears at Assyria for their arrogance, thinking, I am destroying my enemies, when the only thing that's going on is Assyria is a rod in the hand of God to chasten his own people to turn them back to him. God is allowing evil people to do things with the ultimate good in view in the end for his people. You and I pass through that. We pass through the darkness. And so somebody does this terrible. That does not make, because God used them, doesn't make what they did right. Doesn't make your attitude right. But the fact of it is, our God works in his providence of governing his world, that he can take the resources available to him, evil people, hard-hearted people, wicked people. And he can bring some very difficult things in our life through bad circumstances created by bad people. And those circumstances bring us to our knees. Those circumstances bring us to prayer. Those circumstances cause us to look in and say, why are we being dealt with like we are? And we come back to God. Now you can look back on your life, is what I'm saying. And you can see the hand of God. If you're in the trial now, you will have to do what Cooper says, not accuse God with a feeble heart. But believe that behind the work of providence that allows trouble in my life today is the smiling face of God. That God will allow, and you need to understand this, God will allow some very difficult things to come to your life that you don't understand to accomplish his purpose. I've often thought about David. When he stood before Goliath, before going out to fight the giant, he stood before King Saul. And King Saul said to him, you're just a boy. That man is trained as a warrior from his youth. You cannot fight the giant. And David said, I tended my father's sheep. And a bear came. And a lion came. And they took sheep. They took lamb. And I went after the bear and I killed it. And I went after the lamb, the lion, and I killed it. He is no different than a bear and a lion. And I've often thought, in David's life, I don't know how or what age he was when that happened, when he met a bear, when he had to kill a lion. But a lion and a bear were God's providence in his life. Because God knew that one day he would go down in the valley with the Philistines on one mountain and Israel on the other. And a giant down in that valley. God prepared him for that giant, for that day, for that moment. With two very difficult days in his life. When he met a bear and when he met a lion. And I'm just saying, you must understand what God is saying here. And you must understand it in light of your life. And you must understand it in light of the times that we're living in. God works in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. That's in the songbook, not in the Bible. But it's true just the same. And he works in our life. And he does it to bring us back to faith, to bring us to return to God. How many of you realize by now in your spiritual life that you can get away from God and not even realize you got away from God? You say, I don't think that's possible. You should read the Bible closer. David got away from God. And when the prophet came to him, he had no idea that the prophet was even talking to him. And if you read that story, that had been going on for almost a year when that happened. He had drifted without realizing it. And it happens. And God, thank God he does this. Surely you and I realize this morning, there's no way we would even be in a saving relationship with God were it not this providence that God brings crushing things in our life. God brings things in our life that at the moment seem unbearable to accomplish his purpose. That's what's going on here. And the first lesson is the providence of God. The providence of God in all of our times. I say in all of our times because we don't have any difficulty believing in the blessing of God when the blessings are falling from heaven. We're feasting on manna from heaven. We're happy tonight. We're rejoicing. Oh, God is good. God is working in our life. But as we understand the Bible, what we realize, God works in the daytime and he works in the night. God works in the good times and he works in the storms. His providence is in all of our lives. It's a wonder how he does it. It's an influence of a person. It's a word from a person. It's someone that speaks to us, something that happens to us, and something bad sometimes that happens to us. And it changes us spiritually. The second thing quickly we realize in this passage is not only the providence of God in all our times, but the importance that God places upon faith and dependence on him. It's interesting that that's the first thing he talks about in verse 20. In other words, all this that we've shown you about is Israel and Judah and Assyria and this tragic time in their lives. He said, from this time on, they'll never again depend on those that have defeated them. That is, that's what they would do. You read in the Bible, the kings, one king goes to Damascus, and Damascus is Syria, and the Syrians, not Assyrians, but Syrians, they are defeating Israel. So the king goes to Israel and he sees their idol. And he sends a copy of that idol back home and has them build that idol. And sets it up. And then he goes and bows down to that idol because Damascus is defeating them. So their God must be greater. And God dealt with them about that. That evil of trusting, depending on something other than himself. The importance God places upon faith, the importance God places upon our dependence of him. You go back in the book of Genesis when Isaac is now being dealt with as he's Abraham's son and he's carrying on, he's the heir to the promise. And a difficult time comes. And the first thing he does is going to Egypt for help. And God says to him in Genesis 26 and verse 1, he tells him not to go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt for help. I'll bless you. I'll help you. In the 31st chapter of this very book, Isaiah, he says, woe to those that go down to Egypt for help and stay or trust on horses and trust in chariots because they're many. And in horsemen, because they're very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. He repeats this kind of thing in Isaiah chapter 30, first seven verses. In Psalm 20 and verse 7, he puts it this way, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Or Psalm 33 and verse 16, there is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. All of this is trying to instill in the people of God to trust God alone. When our Lord was on the earth, if you study his writings, and I like to read in my readings to continually go through the cycle of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because that's the biography, that's the teaching of the Lord himself while he's on the earth. And so that's a section of my reading in the Bible that I journey through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then I start back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I have other journeys, for instance, from Acts to Revelation and from Genesis to the Old Testament. Three or four roads I take to get there. But what I'm trying to say in my breakdown of the study of the Bible and the reading of the Bible, I like to continually be reading from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't want to go a year waiting to get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so every few months I'm reading through those books. It's the biography, it's the teaching, it's the red letters in the Bible. And I don't mean the red letters are any more the Word of God than any of it. But it is special to us. The Sermon on the Mount, the longest recorded sermon of Jesus, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You that read it, you will know that in the sixth chapter, in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, the whole message is about faith and trusting the Lord. And he talks about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. And the lilies, they don't toil or spin, and God clothes them. God makes them what they are. The birds of the air, they don't sow. And yet they are continually being fed by the hand of God. And he's showing us that we're much more than the birds and the flowers. And if God can take care of the flowers and the birds, he can take care of us. And he goes on to tell us in that text that he can not only take care of us today, but tomorrow. And then he makes the point. He says, the Gentiles, and by that term is meant those that don't know God. Those that don't believe in Jesus Christ. Those that don't believe in the God of the Bible. They are continually worried about what they'll eat and what they'll wear and tomorrow. And God says for us not to be like the Gentiles. Don't be like the heathen. He says, you seek the kingdom of God first. And he said, I will take care of what you need to wear. I will take care of what you need to eat. And I will take care of your tomorrows. God's people, as I can see it in the day in which we are living, we've been caught up so much in the American way that we may well fit into the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Are we any different as the crises of life come? I remember when Y2K came, and I was so sick of it before it was over. I literally was sick of hearing about it. And I remember waking up that day when it was the crisis of all days and remembering I forgot to put gas in my car. Now think about what's going on in our world right now and the fighting over the gas pumps and fighting each other, and that's the world that we live in. But that's not our world, is it? Well, you went through the crisis, and of all things, to hit the grocery stores for and everything else, toilet paper. I hope you weren't involved in that stuff. But I think we listen to these gurus on the radio and telling us how much we need to retire and how much money we need to have and how much we need to put back. And here is our Lord telling us, seek you first the kingdom of God, and I will take care of what you need to wear and what you need to eat and all of your tomorrows. It's a matter of trust and dependence. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. For you, he that comes to God must believe he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Philippians 4 tells us that we're not to worry or concern ourselves with anything, but in everything, we're to make our supplications and requests known to God. And the peace of God will keep in our heart. Trust. Dependence. And what God was doing with Assyria, see, they had come to a place where they didn't trust him. When, like Judah, for instance, the southern tribes, there was one point where the 10 tribes were separated from God. And one of the kings went and hired the group separated from God to fight with them. And the prophet came to him and said, that's not what God wants. That's not pleasing to God. Send Israel back home. God can take care of you. And the king said, but what about all the money we've just paid them to help us fight this war? And the prophet said, God can give you more than that. Let them have it. Go. God wanted the people to look to him. And I'm telling you, you're not going to have peace of mind. You're not going to have a calmness in your spirit. You're not going to have a solid foundation to stand on if you are not learning to trust God, to depend upon God. Be better off cut off some of the news. Cut off some of this stuff. Open our Bibles and ask the question that's asked in the Psalms. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? And the answer is yes. God can feed us as he fed his prophet Elijah. He can supply what we need by the brook, by birds if it need be. Is anything too hard for our God? And I'm thinking maybe what's going to come out of the modern crisis that we're living in, and we are living in a crisis. It seems like we're going to hell in a handbag is the same statement they make, and I don't know if that's appropriate to even say that, but could anybody believe we would go further down as quick as we've gone? Could you have a dream that we could be where we are morally, ethically, in every way in the nation that we live? But understand this. When God looks down upon his nation, he's looking down at a group of people that I trust and pray and hope that you're one of. You're his people. You're the apple of his eye. And God wants to be able to take your life and bring you to trust him, to depend upon him. I think sometime, and I prayed this way, Lord, whatever it takes to bring me to a place to be what I ought to be in prayer and faith and dependence. See, that's what's going on here. God will use some unsavory things in your life to bring you to your knees. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand the Bible. And I'm not saying that to look down on you or to be critical, but I'm telling you, this stuff on the airwaves is what we call the prosperity gospel, this health and wealth and all that stuff. It's not what the Bible teaches. You're reading a chapter. You go home and read this chapter so you see it's saying exactly what the preacher's saying. That Assyria is the rod in the hand of God. It's the staff in the hand of God. And he's using it against his people. Because that's what it's going to take to make them to trust him. And to return to him. You ever think how far backslid we would be if there were not events in our life that we realized were bigger than men could help us with? How far would we go in self-sufficiency? How far would we go without God at all? And so God won't allow that. For some of us, he's got to chasten us a few times. He's got to do it often. So we can say this third, finally, that God's chastisement here has positive correction in view. Can't we say that? And since we've already said it, we say, preacher, if you already said it, don't waste our time, don't say it again. But we want to say it again, close and say it again. If you're a child of God, just what the Bible says. He said, we in Hebrews 12, verse 10, up above in Hebrews 12, he says, if we don't have chastisement in our life, he says, then we're not legitimate sons of God. He says, for barely for a few days, our fathers chastened us after their own pleasure. We're talking about your dad. But God chastens us for our profit, verse 10. That we might be partakers of his holiness. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Now, if you don't know what that's talking about, you didn't have a father that knew how to chasten like my father did. I'm thankful he always had a rule of how much chastening it was going to be. I wish I probably should have lived by the same rule. But he sure did to make it grievous. He said, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. But grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. What he's saying is God cracks the whip. God chastens us. And there's so many ways he may do this. But whenever God is chastening us, that's not the end. The end in view is to bring us to trust him, to bring us to seek him. God is seeking to do something good in our life. He does it through difficulty. Jesus said something very interesting in John 13, verse 7. Your Bible readers will know that that's where he got down and washed his disciples' feet. And he said to those disciples, listen to this. What I do, what I'm doing right now, you don't know what I'm doing. You know not. What I'm doing right now, you don't understand. That's what he said to them. But you shall know hereafter. And that's a pretty good thing to keep in mind. The people here didn't know what was going on, but God knew. And through the prophet, he made known what it was. And there are things in our life that we don't know what's going on. But you give it time, and God helps you to know exactly what he was doing in your life. I can look back, and it's so clear. I'm not so good at the moment. I'm not so good right now. But my vision going back, looking back from the mountainside, looking back over the path of life is 2020. To see God worked here and there and there. And on it went. And I can look back and I can understand, oh, that what is what you're doing. Well, where we are today, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. And allow that God is still working our life. I say, what the passage shows us is the providence of God in all of our life. What the passage shows us is the place that God places faith and dependence on him at, how important it is. And finally, it shows us that God's chastening has positive correction intent, in its intent. God above everything. Seems to me when you look at the Bible, God wants us to trust him. Anywhere you look in the Bible, Abraham's the friend of God. The Bible says he believed God. There he's the friend of God. And right on through the Bible, that's the emphasis. Now listen to me just a moment. Because in our salvation, that's exactly what we're going to have to do. That's what faith means. You doubt, you have questions. And you will always have them until you come to the fact that I have to depend, I have to put my faith, I have to lean totally upon what Jesus did and what Jesus said. Salvation is through faith, it's through dependence. Through putting your trust in Jesus Christ. What that means is simply this. Jesus died upon the cross for our sins, is what the Bible says. He took our sins in his own body. He bore our sins on the cross. He paid the penalty, the payment for our sin. And the Bible calls upon us to accept that, to rely upon it. And the Bible tells us that if we come to him, if we come to Jesus, there's no way that he'll cast us out. The Bible tells us very clearly, if we believe upon him, he makes us sons of God. Receive him. And the only way, finally, to deal with these doubts, is to come to where you can just trust God and what he said. What God does, he knocks all the props away. People are trusting church membership. They'll trust their own righteousness. They'll trust good things they've done. They'll trust in others. And after a while, he weans you of all these one after another. Disappointment. You cannot find peace in people. You cannot find peace in a church membership. God wants you to trust in what he's done. God wants you to cast yourself upon Christ. Totally. No reserve. Nothing back, held back. And commit your eternal salvation to what Jesus did on the cross. And I'm thankful he'll do mighty things in our life to bring us to that. He'll open the curtain into our own heart to show us the depth of our own depravity, to help us to know we can't save ourselves. We can't possibly do enough good to overcome what's wrong within us. God's way of salvation is Christ. And you have to trust him. You have to cast your eternal soul into his hands. You have to commit yourself to him. And this, the only thing I can tell you, you've come to know that you're a sinner and you want God. You're ready to repent of your sin. You're repenting. You've got to come just like everybody else has to come. Just put yourself in the hands of Jesus and say, for eternity, you are my hope. And I am going to commit my soul to you. And he says, I will never cast you out if you do that. And maybe today you've never trusted him. And even at the close of the service, as we sing our closing hymn, you stand there in your seat. You're sitting where you are now even. God's calling you to trust Jesus. Put your faith in him. Look outside yourself. Look away from yourself. And look totally to what Jesus did. That's the only way you can be saved. But it's a guaranteed way. No one's ever been lost while trusting in Jesus Christ. No one's ever been lost while trusting in Jesus Christ. I put an emphasis on those words because I believe it. Trust him. Let's stand together.